our God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and we give you praise and thanks for another day that you watched over us, you protected us, you led us through our daily activities and daily responsibilities. Lord, where we failed, you lifted us up and encouraged us. Where we sinned, you convicted us and brought us to repentance. You have reminded us of your holiness, of your love, your mercy, your grace, all that you are, Lord. I pray we have remembered you for all your characteristics and traits. We come here tonight to remind each other of how good you are and how good you have been to each of us. We've come here tonight to bow the knees of our hearts before your word, that we may learn and grow, that our faith may grow stronger, our obedience more sincere. And we thank you for this bread, spiritual bread that we're about to eat. Strengthen us with your word. Enlighten our minds. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Tonight we're in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to cover the whole chapter tonight. We've been covering entire chapters for the most part. That's because it's been one big prophecy, it's all together. And this chapter is all together too, but it's got a nice break in it too that'll help. And so we're going to be ending with verse 19 here in a few minutes. Genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. So I'm just going to start reading. I'm not going to read the whole 19 verses all at once tonight. We're going to kind of break it up in little chunks. And we're going to see what's going on with Daniel tonight. Verses 1 and 2 to start us off. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So, we're looking at repentance tonight. We're looking at this prayer of repentance that Daniel is about to pray. Okay? So, he starts off here. The chapter starts off saying, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. I'll get it right in a second. So, what is repentance all about? What is repentance all about? And Daniel's going to give us a good lesson in it. So, who is this Ahasuerus guy? Well, the first year of Darius the Mede would be about 538 BC. So 538 years approximately before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Darius the Mede was in his first year as the king of Persia. Yeah, the Medo-Persian Empire. So remember last year, the previous chapter, Daniel had a vision, and it was while he was in Babylon at the time. But he was prophesying about things to come affecting Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then eventually, we didn't get into Rome in chapter 8, but nonetheless, that is going to happen too. So, but now in this chapter, we've moved forward a little bit, and he's going to have another vision while he's in Persia, Darius the Mede, the first year of him. So, Ahasuerus is what we call it. Did you have a question, Donna? Not this particular one. There was more than one. But yes, I'd have to look up the timeline and chronology on that, which I can't do right now, of course. But I can look that up for you, because I honestly forgotten. There's more than one Ahasuerus's. All right, because that's where I was about to go. Is Ahasuerus is the what we call the transliteration. It's a Hebrew word that transliterates the Persian word of his name. But he also goes by another name, which is a Greek name of Xerxes. So sometimes you'll see that in Esther as well. And again, there's more than one, and I don't want to give you wrong information about the timeline there, okay? Yeah. So, Daniel learns, notice we just read, Daniel learns from the prophet Jeremiah that there will be 70 years that must pass before Jerusalem's desolation would come to an end. So, apparently, not apparently, we know now, right, that Daniel and Jeremiah have an overlapping ministry. Okay, so Jeremiah has prophesied of the Babylonians to come, and then they came. And Jeremiah, Daniel having access to Jeremiah's prophecy, had read about that. And the Bible says he's going to consider this. What's going on? What is this 70 years about? That from the time of Jerusalem's captivity and its full desolation until they'll be delivered, Jerusalem will be restored, will be 70 years. So, just to give you a couple of dates, if you're a date nerd, Babylon took the first captives out of Jerusalem in 605 B.C. 605 B.C. We know that from Jeremiah chapter 25, if you want a reference point. Cyrus, also I believe is Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus decreed that the Jews be allowed, he released them, and they be allowed to go back to Jerusalem if they wanted to. And that decree happened in either 538 or 537 B.C., which is, give or take, about 70 years. Could be more like 68-ish or something like that, but it's pretty close, right? So, reading on, verse 3, what's going to happen? Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We'll pause there for a moment. So, we're looking at what repentance is. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. We see that with Daniel in his prayer. We see it very blatantly there. Agreeing with God about our sin begins with understanding God's word. So, Daniel has been reading the Bible, as we just noted. He reads what Jeremiah has to say. In response to that, he's going, what is going on with this 70 years stuff? But his reaction in verses 3, 4, and 5 that we just read is what? Repentance. This prayer of God, you've reminded me through your word that we, as your people, have sinned. We have sinned. And so, it says there again in verse 3, he turned his face to the Lord. There's pleas. Seeking him in prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So I want you to notice as we go through this, four main things that Daniel prays, or three characteristics of his prayer, his repentance, if you will. Verse 3 is this humble submission to God. Notice, he pleads for mercy. He pleads for mercy with a humble heart. Notice it's with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, what in the world is that? And I think most of us know what fasting is, but I don't want to assume. So let's talk about what's fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And what do these mean? Sure. Trip to the campfire. not quite that one, right? Yeah. Go ahead, Carolyn.
Sackcloth's really rough and uncomfortable to wear. And they would wear it when they were mourning, usually.
Mm-hmm.
Same
with
ashes, sign of mourning.
Sign of mourning, sign of just humility.
So uncomfortable,
yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So fasting is a withholding of something pleasurable and something we need oftentimes too. Not only pleasure, but also needed, such as food and drink, for the purpose of anguish and letting out. There's different reasons to fast, but in this case, it's to mourn, to wail, to repent, to be sorrowful, to demonstrate that. The sackcloth, as these ladies are saying, would be an uncomfortable type of clothing. Can you imagine taking, have you ever felt burlap sacks, burlap material? It's not very comfortable. I mean, even to be around a while, it can be very abrasive to the skin, itchy and scratchy. And I mean, if you put a sweater on me, that's me pretty much. And I've gotten better as I've gotten older. I can wear them a little bit, but sweaters in general, but burlap or a sackcloth. So it's uncomfortable, and then ash is also a sign of just humility and sorrow. Okay, so here's kind of the point. Daniel's not eating ice cream in his comfy pajamas on his clean recliner, right? Try to put it in the American perspective. You go, well, they had the equivalents of nice things back then too. Even those who people may not have been super wealthy or anything, they knew how to be comfortable. They didn't sit around in uncomfortable clothes on an uncomfortable seat unless they had to. And so it's difficult. We tend, you know, sometimes we go, well, what's the point of fasting? What's the point of, you know, these outward demonstrations? Well, it's difficult to say you're truly sorrowful and contrite and repentant for something when it doesn't affect your normal routine of comfort. There should be something very discomforting about sin, to the point that everyday comforts aren't comforting, you know? So there's this humble submission to God there in verse 3. Then in verse 4 we read, he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So with true repentance, this genuine repentance, it begins with agreeing with God about his word. Then number 2, the biblical prayer has this proper response. It has this humble submission, then this adoration follows it. Great and awesome God. Now, what the word awesome in English has taken on this, almost this, California surfer dude, man, that's awesome, right? And I'm not demeaning that or whatever, but let's get back to the roots of what the word awesome means in English, because it's a good translation of what it means, of the word, same word, meaning in Hebrew. What does awesome mean, you think? In awe. Yep, A-W-E. Okay. What's that connected to, you think? To be in awe of something. Again, we tend to think, and it's partially true. Man, that's amazing. Look, I'm amazed at this. That is part of it, but there's actually something else there. Awe, to be in awe of something or some, huh? Overwhelming, yes, yes. We're getting closer to it. Yeah, that's definitely a part of it. Okay, we're getting even closer now. Is a respect. Yeah, that's definitely a part of it. So the psalmist says, and the Proverbs talk about this too, the what of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God. So the idea of the word awe and awesome is someone or something that invokes fear. Respect. That's why I was telling Brittany, yeah, you're getting really close. Because to respect God, you have to have a fear of him, or a healthy respect. Not this fear as in, I'm running away and never coming back. No. And when we have a biblical fear of God by faith, we want to run to him. Right? Because he's our only hope. Yeah. So he says, great and awesome God. A God to be feared. A God who invokes fear. He says he keeps covenant and steadfast love. So God is faithful. Keeps covenant. God made promises to his people. He's going to keep those promises. Why did he make a covenant with his people? Because he loved them. Why did he love Israel? Because they were better than all the surrounding nations? No, because he told Israel in Deuteronomy, he says, I did not choose you because you were better than all the other surrounding nations. You were nothing. He says, I chose you because I wanted to. Because I loved you with a special love, a unique love, a salvation love that's unique and different. So, what's the next element here? Verse 5 in this biblical prayer, a proper response to God. We got humility, adoration, and next is confession of personal and national sin. Look at verse 5. Confession of personal and national sin. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like that, like what has been done against Jerusalem. Let me check where my stopping point is going to be. Let's go one more verse, two more verses. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. We stop there. So we see this confession of personal sin and national sin. Daniel is including himself in the confession of the national sin. Okay? Now, I want to say something before we move on too much further, because this is really easy to get confused on if you're not careful. To be a Christian, Israel is God's people ethnically, in the Old Testament, and a nation, a national people, okay? A nation of, a literal nation. America is not the church. I want to say that very clearly, because in history and past, Christians and churches get that confused sometimes. And they confuse the nation, the country, as Christian. Therefore, if it is Christian, therefore it must be the church. And they almost kind of get these things confused. So I want to say that out front. So everything I'm about to say is going to apply to us slightly differently, okay? So, Daniel is confessing the sins of himself, but he's also confessing the sins of the people. He said twice, I believe it was, the kings, they heard your word, the princes, so other people in authority under them, they heard your word, the fathers, they heard your word. And then he gets more broadly, the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, they heard your word and they still acted wickedly. They disobeyed you. They ignored you, all these different things. Okay. Now, and he goes on to say, Daniel says, this is why you judged us. This is why you judged your people. This is why you took us from our land. You brought this calamity on us, this judgment on us. Daniel's including himself in underneath God's judgment, even though Daniel and others like him were faithful people, right? You see that? Even though they themselves, not that they were sinless, but they were not the people that just turned their back on God and did whatever they wanted to do. God always has his elect, chosen, his remnant of people, the Bible says. Always. And Daniel and the three Hebrew young men and others were among those who were true believers in the midst of all this. So let's look at briefly the language here. He says, I think it's in verse 5, if I remember correctly, we have sinned. Just like in the Greek, in the Hebrew Old Testament, that word for sin is to miss the mark. Okay, same, different words, different languages, but they mean the same thing. So it's to miss the mark. You're aiming for the target and you miss it. As it's been said many times accurately, that's because we're crooked arrows and we're always going to miss the target on our own. That's what sin is missing the mark. Okay? So to sin is to be crooked, to miss it. And then he goes on, he says, we have done wrong. The idea of the Hebrew phrase there is we have twisted or bent your word is the idea. We have done wrong. We have taken what is right and we have twisted it for our own purposes. He goes on, we have acted wickedly and rebelled, meaning they're guilty of crimes before God. Because they turning aside. To turn aside from something is to trespass, right? Or to transgress is another Bible word for that. Transgress, to trespass, to go off the path. So, he confesses all this sin personally and nationally. Verse 7 and 8. Notice what he did there, though. He takes responsibility. He confesses the sin and immediately gives God the credit for what he's worthy of, and which is what? O Lord, to you belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. And then on goes that language there. To the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness. We're the ones that have disobeyed. Is the idea. Lord, we have disobeyed. We deserve open shame. You deserve the credit for being the good God that you are. Is the idea, okay? And so then the fourth section, or the fourth characteristic of true repentance, is in verses 16 through 19. I'm going to stop there because I know we just covered a lot of verses. There's a lot of repetitious language, so I didn't go into every individual verse. Any questions about that verses 5 through 14? Good? Donna? Sure. People aren't hearing the truth. Think about this. In the last 2 years, we have gone through one, our nation has been through a lot of things, but we've been through one of the most traumatic, trying, uncertain events, series of events that our nation, among the top uncertain events in our history, COVID-19 and the shutdowns and what's the government doing? They're saying this, they're saying that, all this stuff going on. And it's like, you know, but we got to be careful because America is not the church. But let's set America to the side. I'm talking about even among those who claim to be Christians. Where is the humility and the adoration of God and the confession of sin? Because by and large, for the most part, what I've seen happen is many churches, not growing closer to God in submission to His Word, but going further away. Churches celebrating abortion. Churches opening up their doors to homosexuality. There's more and more of that happening. There are entire denominations, not just individual churches, entire denominations that are saying that all this mess, sin, it's not really sin. It's a lifestyle. God is love. Love is love. It's easy to redefine love when you don't define what love is. Love is love. Great. Blue is blue. Oh, that's deep, man. That's deep. Oh, what is blue? Tell me what blue is, for crying out loud. What is love? You know, the Bible has a definition for what love is. And it ain't that. It's not what they're saying. Okay? So, yeah, sorry, I didn't mean to go off on a little mini sermon there. But again, people who profess to be Christians in this country should be packing out the churches. That's what should be happening. But as Peter says, and as Daniel is giving us an example of, where does that repentance, should it be starting? It should be starting with the household of God, right? That's what Peter says. It should begin with the household of God. We should have that humble heart. We should have this adoration of God, this confession of our sin, confession of our nation's sins. That's hard. Confession of the church's sins, more specifically. That can be difficult. To take responsibility. We do, but we don't, right? Because we know, that gets tricky, I know. But yeah. Going to hell without Christ. They're going to hell without Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Just like any adult's going to hell without Christ. And, you know, I'm the first to believe we come just as we are to Christ. I believe that. We come just as you are. Why, though? To be changed. You come as you are because you have come, you've left what? Sin. The Bible says repent and believe. So come, repent, and come just as you are and be cleansed by His grace through faith. Turn, trust, and experience change. Not continue in your sin that grace may abound. Right? Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, I think what I'm trying to do, maybe not successfully, but what I'm trying to do is make a distinction. This prayer, I would argue, to apply this prayer directly to us as Christians today would be to pray. We need to pray and confess the sins of the church first and foremost. But I would agree that as a part of that, Lord, this is the nation and the country I'm a part of. This is the city and the state of the county that I'm a part of. Lord, forgive us as a country or as a county for this. The thing is, you got to remember is the country and the county aren't the church, though. Whereas with Israel and Jerusalem, when he's praying, Lord, we confess this to you. He's praying. He's saying, we, your people, God's people. America is not God's people, right?
So yeah. Israel in the New Testament, the physical Israelites were not all Christians, but they were in the Old Testament, so it's different.
Correct. I think because we're in the Old Testament, Christ has not come yet, the direct application for Daniel is, Lord, we, your people, the nation of Israel. Whereas in the New Testament, we say, we, your people, the church. Yeah. It's okay, Brittany. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. I don't know if I'm helping with it. But don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we should not pray a similar thing for on behalf of our country. Absolutely. Because I'm a citizen and you are too. And though you and I are against abortion, and we hate abortion, and we want to see that changed, there's still a part of us that should be willing to say, Lord, we as a country have sinned against you. Right. I think that's a good prayer. Sure. Just don't go too far with that and become one of these, what they call a Christian nationalist, where we make this equal sign between America and the church. And that can be very dangerous.
Like a lot of the prayers
What's the purpose? Yeah. yeah, I would say part of the purpose, and I don't know that I have all the answers on that, because that is a hard question. I think part of the purpose is, though not all people will be forgiven, what if God answers your prayer and thousands of people turn to God and repent and He forgives them? Sure, there may be say there's 100 million people that have yet to pray and repent, but what if 200 million do repent? There's always going to be wickedness. Jesus says the poor you will always have with you. The same it can be said of the wicked you will always have with you. There is no nation perfectly cleansed of wickedness. So I think the point is, pray that the Lord might move upon the hearts of leaders, kings, princes, fathers, and the people in such a way that a greater majority of people will come to Christ, follow Christ, live for the Lord. I think that's... Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point. First Timothy, Paul says, pray for the kings. Pray for them. Pray. And he gives us one reason specifically why to pray. So that we may live in peace. Why would Paul say that? So they may, sit back on my deck and take it easy. Is that what Paul meant? No, that we may live at peace. What's he getting at? Live the way God wants us to. Not being persecuted. What's that? Unity. Specifically in context, we'd have to go back to 1 Timothy. He's saying so that we can get the gospel out. So there's no persecution. Who said? Carolyn did. If we can live at peace in a nation as the church, the gospel can move, is the idea, I think. Yeah. Although we historically, persecution actually can help the church grow too. But anyway.
Is it wrong that, I know I can't change that.
Right.
But I have a burden for those in my life, to be the light. So praying for our nation, feel like I am a part of that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think it kind of answers Brittany's question in a different way, and that is one purpose for us praying for our country and the people, all the peoples, is it repositions our heart attitude toward them. Because as I said a moment ago, I hate abortion. I abhor it. It would be very easy to take the next logical step of going, I hate abortionists. I hate those women. I hate those doctors. I hate those people. And that could be a couple steps away from what? Violence of some kind. But prayer, Jesus says, pray for your enemies. An abortionist is my enemy. Why? Because they're God's enemy. So to pray for them, it changes my disposition. It lowers my blood pressure. It humbles me. It humbles me, leads me to adore God, confess my own sin, and we'll get to the last part before we get even to our petitions. But I don't know, does that help with that a little bit?
Yeah.
Yeah. Give praise, the adoration. Lord, praise be your name. Grace and mercy belongs to you alone. That's what Daniel said. We have sinned. To us is open shame. To you alone, the righteous one, belongs grace, mercy, forgiveness. Yeah, I think prayer is always more about God changing our hearts than us praying that God change our circumstances or our world or whatever. Now, God will do those things too, mind you. But first and foremost, God's in the business of changing us, our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our beliefs. I don't know that it's the same thing, but it's definitely related, I would say.
Well, and I appreciate it too about Daniel's prayer, kind of like what Rick said. Daniel didn't really say, we've sinned, God forgive all of us our sins.
Right. Yeah. It's funny that she said it, because as you were talking, my mind was going down that same road going, you know, I don't think he actually said, Lord, forgive us. Maybe it's more like this. To us belongs open shame. You are the God of righteousness, the God of mercy, forgiveness. Be merciful to us. Pray for yourself, everyone. Lord, be merciful to these people. Well, if God's going to show mercy, what will it come in the form of? Forgiveness. But there has to be a humility, an adoration, and a confession of sin on behalf of those people before they can receive the mercy of God, right? Or as a sign of his mercy being received, as a good reformationist would say, as a good reformer would say. Yeah. Okay, verse 16. Verse 16. Did we read 15 a minute ago? We didn't, did we? 15. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people. No, we did read that. Yeah, we did. Okay, good. Didn't we? I did not. I talked about it. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it for the first time. How about that? We'll get there in a minute. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword, discredited, almost like a cuss word, among all who are all around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So Jerusalem, the temple, are desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So this last part of the prayer is the petition. He makes this request, petition of God. Most everything before that was him making statements. We're sinners. You're holy. We deserve shame. You deserve glory and worship. Okay, but here he pleads for God's mercy. He pleads for forgiveness. And he does it. He says, it's not God, it's not because we're better than we were before. We're getting everything. We got everything all straightened out as Israel. Your people, we're back. Woo! No, because you alone are righteous, God. Lord, do it for your namesake. Not for our namesake, for your namesake. So that's the language we keep hearing over and over again. And he specifically says, verses 16 through 18 there, so that, why? So that the surrounding nations won't think that you're a God who can't take care of himself and his people. Okay? Now we have to be careful with those kind of prayers, because if you're not careful, you can turn into a manipulator and almost accuse God of something. Like, God, you did this. Look at this. But he'd already prefaced it with, God, this is our fault. This is our fault. We take responsibility. So don't let our sin be the cause of your name being discredited. Okay? We want the nations to know you are God. You're the true God. So he calls on God, verse 19, to five things. One, two, three, four. I was right the first time. Hear, forgive, pay attention, and act. Those are the four things on their behalf. So the majority of this chapter is about what genuine repentance is, and that is agreeing with God about your sin. You will never get your foot on the level path of righteousness, of God's way, until you agree with God about your sin. Never fails. Even sitting out here at our summer fellowship talk, and it was a great conversation. Had a conversation with an older couple there toward the end. They live right over here. And it was a stereotypical conversation with people who agree, well, everybody sins. But when it came down to their sin, they didn't confess sin so much, right? They didn't want to talk about that. They tiptoe around that. They didn't want to deal with that. Well, everybody's a sinner. We can agree on that, right? That's true. But when it came down to their need of personal salvation through Jesus Christ, it wasn't quite making the connection there, right? And so repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. The second one, the last thing, and this one's much shorter, obviously. Repentance is understanding we are at God's mercy. We kind of already made that point. We've already read the verses that made the point out too. Repentance is understanding we're at God's mercy. Grace and mercy, you can never fully understand what grace and mercy are. We must ever be learning what these things are, reminding ourselves of these things. In the Old Testament, oftentimes, God's grace is referred to as loving kindness. Okay? In the New Testament, it's mainly referred to as His grace. But when you see God's loving kindness in the Old Testament and His grace in the New Testament, we must understand that we are completely at His mercy. We are completely dependent on His grace in our lives. So, number one, no one deserves God's mercy, not even His covenant children. And so, I'm a child of God. Okay? Through Christ, you are. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you deserve better from God, even though you're a child of God. Is that not exactly what Jesus had to take the Pharisees to task about in the New Testament? And John the Baptist as well. They talked about, for example, you believe that because you're sons of Abraham, because you call Abraham your father, that you have eternal life. And both John the Baptist and Jesus faithfully told them, God, John the Baptist particularly, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones, these rocks on the ground. They assumed that because they were God's people, that they were okay. They were untouchable. Almost like they're beyond the grace of God, the need of it, or beyond the mercy of God. And if you get to that point in your Christian life, you need to double back to this chapter and remember what it's all about: understanding your sin, confessing your sin, and remembering you don't deserve mercy from God ever. Number two, it's a long sentence, but okay. No one should presume upon God's mercy, but assume the position of humility and follow the biblical pattern of repentance that we've learned about here tonight. What's the biblical pattern? Yeah. This humble submission, this humble agreeing with God about our sins, this adoration of God, praising God. And we do that before we ever ask for anything. So we humble ourselves, adore God, we confess sin, and then we petition Him. The Lord's Prayer, similar structure, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So you're looking to God. That submission, that's humility, is acknowledging He's up there and you're down here, right? Hallowed be Your name. We're adoring You, right? You forgive us of our sins. And then the petitions begin to come in. Yeah. And so, one reason, as you can tell, there's a lot of material in this prayer. So we didn't want to try to squeeze that in and then try to get to the interpretation of the 70 years, which is inevitably tied to, indirectly or directly, however you might say it, to some of the end times teachings and stuff like that. We won't get too in over our heads with that. But when you get into the 70 years, you know, it could take away from this. Because people are like, well, what does it mean? You know, this. And I don't want us to lose sight of the value of this prayer of repentance from Daniel. Yeah. Any final questions before we pray together? Or thoughts? let's pray. Everything went good with Joe on Tuesday, right? Got good report there, right? Good. Awesome. And we, David.